And even though this is a difficult passage to understand, it is well worth our time. It is well worth the time for us to pour into this passage and see what it has to say to you and me. I wanted to simplify this passage. I've done that the best that I can. This last week after I prepared my study, I thought, well, let me go and see what a couple of people have done as far as simplification has gone. And so I listened to Charles Swindoll's message on this particular chapter, and I bailed out halfway through because he got too complicated. He was into all kinds of things, and I thought, okay, Lord, I'm just going to rely upon you to help us to be able to simplify this. I want it to be simple, but it still needs to be profound. Now, you remember, if you were with us last week, that Daniel was reading the Bible in his own personal time. And God's word all of a sudden hit him between the eyes. It all of a sudden got his attention. I love when that happens. I pray that it happens to you. And then Daniel moved. Daniel began to pray and seek God and to repent because God's word had struck him in the heart. That's God's word. That's the job. And if you get struck by God's word and it doesn't strike you to seek him in prayer and to change your life, then God's word isn't working within your life. And then your life is like one built on the sand. When the storms come, don't be surprised when your whole house crumbles and collapses, Jesus said. But the man who hears and does is like a man that builds his house upon the rock. Well, Daniel was seeking him in God's word, and all of a sudden, in the middle of this, God wants to give him a revelation, which I think is significant. I think it's significant that while Daniel was seeking God, God wanted to reveal to him. I think if God's going to work in your life, it's when you're seeking him. What does the Bible say in Daniel? Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You got to make a step. You got to start to seek him, to head out after him. God's going to come back to you. That's what happens to Daniel. And he gets one of the greatest prophecies in all of the scriptures, the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9. Now let's pick it up in verse 20. We meet Daniel in the middle of his prayer. Daniel 9:20 says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God." The holy mountain of God is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the highest peak in Jerusalem. It is known as the Temple Mount. It is known as Mount Zion. Something significant happened on Mount Moriah. You know what it was? Two things, really. Number one, Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah. Number two, his grave that he rose from is on the base of Mount Moriah. So he was praying for the holy mountain, which would be Mount Moriah. "Yes, while I was speaking," verse 21, "in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening sacrifice." Now, Daniel, all of a sudden, of all things, has an angel appear to him. And we know it's Gabriel. Gabriel all of a sudden shows up. This is one of the only verses that tells us that Gabriel flies, or that the angels fly. This angel, Gabriel, flew to him about the time of the evening sacrifice. "And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I now come forth to give you skill to understand.'" Why did Gabriel come from God to Daniel? Underline this. It's underlined in my Bible. To give him skill to understand. You and I, in studying this passage today, are going to be given skill to understand. It's worth our time. Not only that, in verse 25, he says in the very beginning there, "Know therefore and understand." And at the end of verse 23, the very end, he says, "Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision." So three times in this text we've been told, skill to understand, consider and understand, know and understand. So do you think that God is saying anything to us in this passage? He's saying, understand it. When we leave this room, we want to understand this passage. Gabriel shows up to give him skill to understand. And then verse 23, Gabriel continues speaking. "At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I had come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved." Oh, we could do a whole message on just that phrase from Gabriel to Daniel. Why was God revealing to Daniel these things? Because he was greatly loved. Are you greatly loved by God? We might say, "Oh, I wish I was Daniel and I was greatly loved." But the Bible says that while you were yet a sinner, God demonstrated his love for you and Jesus died upon the cross. While you were still a sinner. It wasn't on your best day. All of us have a certain day we like to hold up and say, God, look at this day. Pretty good guy right here. Look at all the things that I did. Can you judge me according to this day? But it's not on your best day that Jesus died for you. It's on your worst day that he died for you. So when someone says to me, I don't think God loves me. God didn't love me. God loves you, Pastor Robert. God doesn't love me. I always want to say, oh, shut up. Why? Because they're questioning the love of God. And God says he loves you. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe would have everlasting life, would not perish and have everlasting life. God's love is not in question. God loves you no matter how much of a creep you are. I don't know why, but he does, okay? My question is, do you love God? Right? See, that's the unanswered equation in it all. Not whether God loves you, but whether you love God, whether I love God. But God reveals those things to those that love him. And if you want to know more about God, you want to hear more from God, then kindle that love with God. If your fire, your passion for him has gone out, then kindle that passion once again for him. So Gabriel says, I'm bringing you this because you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. He says, this is the vision. I want you to consider it and understand it. All right, what's the vision we're supposed to understand? Well, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 weeks. Now, you guys have heard me say, if you've heard me say it once, you've heard me say it 100 times, that when we study prophecy, we study it literally, right? So 70 weeks would be 490 days. Did I do my math right? 70 times 7, 490 days. However, we're not talking to Americans here. This wasn't written to Americans. This was written to Jewish people. And Jewish people didn't have a week of days only. They also had a week of years. They would work the land for 6 years, then they had the year of Jubilee. It was a Sabbath year. And they would give the land rest, or they were supposed to. They didn't do it, but they were supposed to give the land rest. Then they would work for 7 more years, and they would give the land rest again. And literally, this word is not weeks. That's what's been translated into English. Some of your Bibles say 70 sevens. That's a literal translation. So it's not saying 70 weeks, it's saying 70 sevens or 70 sets of years, of 7 years. So above in my Bible, I had to draw a little line because I can't put it right above, I wrote 490 years. So God is saying 490 years, 70 sevens, are determined for your people and your holy city. Who's he talking to? Daniel. Whose people? Israel. Whose holy city? Jerusalem. Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. So he says 490 years are determined for the nation of Israel and for Jerusalem. That's the very beginning of this vision that we're told 3 times in this text to understand. That God has set aside 490 years, I don't know where the 3 came from, but 490 years for God to deal with the nation of Israel. That is the very foundation of this prophecy. We're dealing with 490 years. So he says that there are 6 things that are going to happen in these 490 years. That's the rest of verse 1. Number 1, to finish transgression. That's pretty significant. Now the word transgression there is in the singular. He's going to finish sin. He's going to bring sin to an end, not necessarily just individual sin, but within 490 years, he's going to deal with Israel, he's going to deal with Jerusalem, and sin is going to come to an end. Wow. Then he says, to make an end of sins. Now that becomes personal because it's in the plural. To finish transgression in general, to make an end of sins, he's going to, 490 years, he's going to take care of your sins. He's going to take care of my sins. He's going to make an end of sins within that 490 years. And he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's the third. How did he make reconciliation for iniquity? By the death of Jesus on the cross. How are you and I reconciled because of our sin? By the work that Jesus did upon the cross. So within 490 years, Jesus is going to die on the cross and make reconciliation for iniquity. 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's pretty grand. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness in 490 years. To seal up a vision and prophecy, he's going to finish vision and prophecy in 490 years. And anoint the most holy. He's going to anoint the most holy within these 490 years for, determined for, Israel, for Jerusalem, right? But when did the 490 years start? You go, okay, you said 490 about 1,000 times now. When does it start? Well, I'm so glad you asked because the next verse tells us when it starts. Verse 25, know and understand, again, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. He says there's a command that's given to restore and build Jerusalem, and from that point until the Messiah is going to come. What God's doing in this chapter is telling us when Messiah will be on the earth. You and I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we see that 600 years before Jesus came, there was a time frame given when the Messiah would be there. See, God, when he deals with Israel, he gives them dates. When God deals with the church, he doesn't. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, right? Jesus, Matthew 25, told a story about a man that went on a long trip, came back and found his servants unfaithful and punished them. And then Jesus said, and you be sure you're ready when I come, because you don't know when I'm coming back. That's why when people say, how do you know for sure that the rapture happens before the tribulation period? Because Jesus could come back at any time, because he told me to be ready. If it's in the middle of the tribulation period, he would have said to me, hey, when you see the Antichrist rise up and the abomination of desolation, then get ready because I'm coming back. That's what he would have said. But he didn't. He said, you'll be ready anytime because I'm coming back at a time you don't know, you don't expect, to the church. And if anybody tells you they know the day Jesus is coming back, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, which in the original language literally says no man knows the day or the hour. Okay? In other words, there's no way of getting around it. Nobody knows. And there's always people coming up with dates. You know what the next date is, people? Or I mean, this is kind of a side trail, but you know what the next day is? People are going to start telling you Jesus is coming back. 2012. That's the next day. Man, I've heard some of that already. Nostradamus predicted it. You know why Nostradamus predicted 2012? He also predicted 1999, by the way, which Jesus didn't come back, or the end of the world didn't come in 1999. Because there's a cross in the galaxy, the center of the galaxy, and then there's a terrestrial cross, the center of the earth, and they will align in 2012. It only happens as the universe moves every 13,000 years. They all align in 2012, so Nostradamus said, boop, end of the world. Those crosses align, got to be the end of the world. Ooh, I can almost guarantee you it won't be 2012. Might be any other time around it, but Jesus said, coming back at a time you don't expect me. But to Israel, he gave dates. And so to Jerusalem, he gives, in Israel, he gives the date for when the Messiah is going to be there. Now he says, from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, when did that happen? Well, there's four possibilities. And let me just say this. I need to really get this out. There's all kinds of calculations for this passage. There's all kinds of people calculate. If you've ever done any research on this before, you find that people start in all kinds of different dates. They add days. They subtract dates. They add years. They subtract years. They all try to come down to a certain specific day. This passage, it doesn't talk about a day. It says that in 490 years, the Messiah will be there. Or we're going to see 483 years, but the Messiah will be there. It doesn't say a specific day. So all these people are out there calculating right down to the day and then talking about, well, you don't have to do that. And that's why there's so much confusion about these calculations. Some people use Cyrus's command. Cyrus gave a command in 538 BC, but he commanded that the temple should be rebuilt. What does our text say? Our text says, now, therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Then at the very end of the verse, it says, the streets shall be built again and the wall in troublous times. So we have the city being rebuilt and the wall, not the temple. So Cyrus is 538. Don't start calculating from that day. People have. Don't start calculating from that day. Darius made a similar command, giving them permission to go and rebuild the temple in 517 BC. Again, it doesn't fulfill rebuilding of Jerusalem or the walls, which our text says. Artaxerxes, the Persian, the great Persian king, gave a command to Ezra again in 458 that he could restore the temple in Jerusalem. Again, it's the temple, not the city, and not the walls. Artaxerxes, a little later on, in 445 BC, gave a command to Nehemiah in the month of Nisan, the Bible tells us, to build Jerusalem and the walls. That's the date. That is the only command that fits. These other ones do not. Now, the month of Nisan is roughly the end of February to the end of March. That's our beginning point. Wherever you start calculating this prophecy, it's got to start between the end of February, the beginning of March, 445 BC. Now, let's read on just a little bit further. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's Artaxerxes, until Messiah the Prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why there's a division between the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, I haven't seen anybody justify why. I don't know why. But that's 69 weeks. 62 plus 7, 69 weeks. That is 483 years. I'm not very good at math, but you can trust my math on this one because I calculated it is a lot. All right? So it's 483 years. So he says from the time the command goes forth until the Messiah is 483 years. We have a starting point, the month of Nisan, 445 BC. But there's one more thing that we have to deal with. And that is that we use a different calendar today than they used. We use a solar calendar. Solar calendar, every time the sun goes around the earth, that's a year to us. That's 365 and a quarter days. And then every 4 years, we've got to adjust, right? Every 4 years, and if we don't do that, what would happen? If we didn't adjust that, what would happen? Pretty soon it'd be 100 degrees in December or January because the calendar would continue to creep off balance. So we got to adjust it every 4 years. Anybody here born on February 29th? You're very young. You only have a birthday every 4 years, right? Because that's, the day of adjustment that we add in to make up for that quarter of a year, right? Now, Israel, Babylon, the ancient world, did not use a solar calendar. That calendar didn't come around. It's called the Julian calendar. It didn't come around for a while. They used a lunar calendar. A lunar calendar takes the moon going around the earth and has 360 days. And then every so often, they just make a new date. Every so often, they say, okay, we're behind. Let's just wipe out these days, and this is February 28th. See, Islam nations today use the lunar calendar. They don't use the Julian calendar or the solar calendar that we use. They use the lunar. And so every so often, they just take away days. Every so often on February 28th, they just go, okay, today is February 28th. And if you were born on any of those days, you just don't get a birthday. It's just like you're gone. Day just disappears because they have to make that adjustment because they've only got 360 days in a year. Now, I was reading on the internet about all the different adjustments that have been made out of societies that use the lunar calendar over the years. So one particular group had to do it, 2 months had to go away. They'd fallen behind so far that in order to adjust things again, they had to wipe out 2 months to be able to do that. So 483 years, 69 weeks, 483 years, times their calendar, 360 days, comes to, ready for this? 17,880 days. Am I losing you yet? All right, write that down. 17,880 days. That's 69 sevens, 383 years, times 360. You take, I just picked a middle date, the month of Nisan, the end of February to the end of March, right? That's roughly the time. I just picked the middle date. I picked March 16th to do my calculations on. You can pick any one of those dates you want to. We don't know when Artaxerxes gave the command. Again, we don't have to come to a particular day. We just got to come to a time when the Messiah is on the earth. That's all that matters. This prophecy only has to come to somewhere in a 33-year period in order to be phenomenal, to tell us that the Messiah is on the earth, all right? So I chose March 16th, just a middle date, right in the middle. Plus, there's something else significant, and I'll let you know on that in a minute, why I chose that date to calculate it. You add in 17,880 days, you don't count year zero, right? You take the year zero away. Some people add in a year for zero, and they come to a year later. But I didn't calculate in zero. I just took zero out. You come to April 6th, A.D. 32. April 6th, A.D. 32 is the day that Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem and was hailed as king. Now, as I said, there's nothing significant in that month period about March 16th, my starting date, other than it brings us to that particular day. The reason I think that's significant, and I don't know, I'm not saying that I think that was the day Artaxerxes gave the command. He might have given it on the first day of Nisan or the 30th day of Nisan. Whatever day you calculate from, you come to the life of Jesus. Jesus dies right at the very end of that time. His death is right at the very end of that month. If you go to the last day, he dies. You go to the beginning, and he's within the last month of his life. It's pretty spectacular. It's pretty phenomenal that you could calculate it down to that particular point in time. But remember when Jesus was riding in on the donkey, the colt of the donkey, and everybody in Jerusalem, the same crowd that a week later would cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same crowd said, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they cut down palm branches and they were waving him as he came into town and were laying him down in front of him. And they were hailing him as king. And when the scribes and the Pharisees looked up and they saw this crowd worshiping Jesus, they had a heart attack. And they ran to Jesus. And they said, "You got to stop these guys. They're worshiping you." What did Jesus say to them? Do you remember? He said, I tell you the truth that if these people were to shut up, these rocks would cry out today. And then he said to them, you should have known this day, the day of your visitation. Why did he say that? Why did he say that these scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders should have known that particular day, the day of their visitation? Because they had in their Bibles the book of Daniel. They had Daniel chapter 9. They had three times were given the same command, know and understand, skill to understand, consider and understand. They should have known this day. They should have studied it themselves. And maybe they did. Maybe they said, where's the Messiah? Can't be that guy. Got to be somebody else. They rejected Jesus, even though the Bible had said the Messiah would be on the earth 483 years. And to the day, Jesus was going about his business and wrapping things up wherever it was, wherever this lands in that last month of Jesus' life. That is phenomenal. By the way, a lot of secular people just ignore Nehemiah's command. They calculate from Cyrus or somebody else and then claim that the numbers don't work. But it's there, not only in the biblical sources, by the way, but in secular sources, we're told when Artaxerxes made that command. They were meticulous in writing down their commands. Now let's move on a little bit further here. It says the streets will be built and the walls even in troublous times. That's at the beginning of this command. That's Nehemiah, right? He rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and the walls. Sanballat and Tobiah were his enemies. Bad times. Then verse 26. And after the 62 weeks. Now that's after the 7 and the 62. So after the 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now is there anybody here who doesn't think that's the crucifixion? The Messiah will be cut off and not for himself. Remember, written 600 years, we come to the exact month that Jesus was crucified. The Messiah will be cut off. And what God does then, if the earth were a TiVo system, God hits pause. When the Messiah is cut off, God stops the calendar for the 490 years. And he inserts the church age. The Old Testament doesn't say much about it. Paul wrote about the church age and said it's a mystery, and he put us there. Now, God deals with us as a church differently. I just talked about that some already. He doesn't give us dates. He gives Jerusalem dates. They know when the abomination of desolation happens. They know when the tribulation period, the last week, begins. They know when it ends. They know it down to the day. Because Daniel and several and in Revelation, the Jewish people are told the day that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom on the earth. We don't know when it all starts. But we are inserted in. Now, somewhere in church history, I can tell you when, I don't want to take a lot of time, but basically in Alexandria, Egypt, theologians began to deal with end-time prophecies. But Israel wasn't a nation for how many years? A couple thousand almost. Because in 66 AD, Rome destroyed Jerusalem and they were dispersed. Vespasian was the emperor through his son Titus, marched on Jerusalem and destroyed it. And so they said, the Bible's all full of Israel, Jerusalem, in the last days, but Israel's not a nation anymore. And so they came up with something called replacement theology. Replacement theology says that God replaced Israel with the church, and that all the promises that God made to Israel, God now fulfills in the church. Hey, 400 BC, I might have got into that as well. Israel wasn't a nation. I might have said, how else can it be fulfilled? God's certainly faithful. He's going to keep his promises. But in 1948, Israel became a nation again. In 1905, maybe a little bit before that, God began to restore the land. And God told the land in Ezekiel, he spoke to the land, the mountains of Jerusalem. Behold, mountains, get ready. My people are about to come. In 1890 or so, there were several thousand Jews in Jerusalem. Today, there's 6 million Jews in Jerusalem. In 1947, Israel did not exist as a nation. In 1948, they existed. In 1965, Jerusalem was not under Israeli control. It became under partial control in 1967. In 1972, it was under partial control. It became under total control in 1973. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There's only one section still trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That's the Temple Mount. It's about the size of Disneyland. It's really funny because I've had a few people snap up their heads when Disneyland was mentioned. Disneyland. Disneyland. Talking about Disneyland. What's he saying about Disneyland? The Temple Mount's about the size of Disneyland, all right? And that's the only part that isn't trampled underfoot yet. So God hits his TiVo button right after Jesus dies. The church age is inserted, and there is a day coming that no of us know when all of a sudden, boom, that last week is going to happen. God owes Israel and Jerusalem a week. God's not a debtor to anyone. God said, I'll give you 490. He only gave him 483 years. God owes him 7 years. Where does it come from? Well, once again, I'm glad you asked because it's in our text. And the Messiah, shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, okay? That's the beast. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Who are the people that destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary? 66 AD, Rome. The Antichrist comes out of Rome. There's no question. It's interesting to me today that the European Economic Community is restructuring. It's interesting to me that Rome is playing a key part in that restructuring. It's interesting to me that those things I think are happening right before our eyes. All you've got to do is begin to pay attention to certain news reports about, they're talking about a new monetary system. They're talking about the United States entering into that monetary system. The prince, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. The Bible uses the word flood to speak of armies flooding in. And the Roman army certainly flooded into Jerusalem. Until the war, desolations are determined. The city of Jerusalem has been desolated time and time again. It's been conquered more than any other. I believe I'm correct in saying this. More than any other city on the face of this earth, Jerusalem has been conquered more. And then it says, and he, that is the prince of the people who is to come, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. For 1 week, for 1 7. There's our missing seven. God owes them a seven. How does it start? When he, the Antichrist, makes a covenant with many. What does he do? He makes a covenant with many to bring peace to Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem, they receive him as his Messiah, even though I don't believe he's Jewish. Why? Because they want peace so desperately. I was in Jerusalem in April of this last year. Me and my wife were able to spend several days there just doing different things. And as we talk to people, once again, you get a sense of how desperately they want peace. There's missiles shot in, so much so that it didn't even make the news anymore. There are places that are blown up. Terrorism still very active. And that's been active on our soil since 2001. It's been active on their soil every couple of years. People, their kids are dying. They're weeping. Mothers are weeping for their children. Innocent people dying. They want it so badly that when the Antichrist comes on the scene and makes this peace treaty for 7 years, they're going to say, someone finally did it. Someone finally brought peace. And they will receive him as their Messiah. But he reveals his true colors in the middle of the week, in the middle of the seven. Look at what it says. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination, he is one who makes desolate. In the middle of the week, he stops sacrifices. He puts up his image according to Revelation chapter 13. He makes people worship him. If they don't worship him, he kills them. He makes people take a mark on the back of their hand and their forehead, or they can't buy or sell anything. He goes to a cashless society. My kids, when they ask me for money, really, it's my 14-year-old now. My other ones are older. I guess I get asked for money sometimes by them, by one of them anyway. When they ask me for cash, I generally don't have it. I tell my kids, I'm a cashless society. Ask your mom. I don't have any cash. You guys like that? Don't carry much cash anymore? The Bible says, calculate. Those of you who are wise, calculate and understand the number is 666. Now, I haven't heard anybody come up with a good, reference to that number, but you've been told to calculate it, so go for it. Figure it out. Maybe one of you guys will be the ones to figure it out. Someone told me one time, I know who it is. It's Ronald Reagan, they told me. It was when he was president. And here's how they said it. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. Now, of course, it wasn't Ronald Reagan. I said Robert Leroy Furrow, 656. Oh, it doesn't quite fit. Last night when I did that, Eric said that he was here, one of our pastors here, and he said people went around and went, Leroy? Leroy, that's right, that's my middle name, and I'm proud of it, all right? I don't know what the 666 is all about, but it says those of you that are wise, calculate that thing and figure it out. So, in the wing of abomination, he makes desolate. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, pray it's not in winter, and pray you're not pregnant. If you're on your rooftop, don't even go in your house and get stuff, just go. When you see this happen, you don't have much time. Just get out of there. Jeremiah 37 says that the tribulation period, the 7 years, is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another name for Israel. It's a time for Jacob's trouble, and they will be saved in it. God supernaturally saves Israel in the middle of this tribulation period. Some say that the abomination of desolation was Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtering the pig in 165 BC. Certainly it was an abomination. Certainly it was a desolation. The temple became desolate for 7 years at that particular time. However, Jesus said, when you see the abomination, Jesus lived 180 years or so after Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation take place, then you flee. Pray it's not in winter, pray you're not pregnant during that time. All right? So, to Jesus, it was in the future. You say, well, I believe it was already fulfilled. Fine, I'm going to believe Jesus. You believe whatever you want to believe. I'm going to believe what Jesus said. He said it was still in the future. In fact, Jesus said there's a time coming that is worse than anything this world has ever seen and worse than anything this world will ever see. Then he says, even until the consummation, which is determined. Now, what is a consummation? It's a formal ending, okay? So we could read it this way, even until the end, which is determined, or we could say, which is appointed. He says, listen, even there's going to be desolation once the Antichrist does this, even until the determined date of the end. That's what he's saying. There is a date that God has determined to end this world. Click, 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 click. Each second that goes by takes us a second closer to that day. We don't know what God's timetable is. Once the calendar starts again, once God takes it off TiVo, okay, where are we at again on those 490? Click, oh, there we go. Once he starts that, we'll know it down to the day because God's dealing with Israel once again, and it will be down to the day, but you and I don't know. What we do know is that we should live today as if it were the day. A couple of thoughts, and I'm done. I've shared with you a lot of thoughts, but let me just give you a couple of my thoughts here in closing. The stage for the second half of this prophecy is set to start. It could start today. Today could be the day that those skies part and Jesus comes back for us. And as I said earlier in this study, there's a lot of people today who rip off our hope for Jesus returning at any moment, and I will not let them do that to me. Because Jesus said, you be ready, I'm coming back when you don't expect it. If it's in the middle of the tribulation period, if I'm still around, I'm expecting it. If it's the end of the tribulation period, I'm expecting it. It's only now, before the tribulation period begins, that he could come back for us, his church. It's a miraculous event. We'll talk more about it in a couple of weeks. But it's a miraculous event. It's powerful. Jesus is coming back. When I was a teenager, there was a Christian radio station in Albuquerque I used to listen to called K-Lite. It's now called Massive 88, but it was called K-Lite back then. Back in those days, in the 70s, there was a song that was on the radio that I used to just love when it would come on. It was put to music, but it was a guy who was kind of talking, and he said that he woke up in a hotel room with a gal he shouldn't have been with. And here's what he says. He says, I woke up when a loud explosion rocked the room and turned the morning into night. And I ran out into the street, and there was a hot wind blowing. And I looked up, and I saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And I realized that the saddest eyes were looking at me. I woke up screaming. See, it was a dream. I woke up screaming, and I crawled out of bed on my knees, and I cried out, God, if I never go to hell, it is because you scared it out of me. Now, I used to love that song because it reminded me I don't want to be doing something stupid when Jesus is coming back. And that's why the Bible says, all of us that have this hope, purify ourselves, even as we are pure. See, if Jesus is coming, if he could come back today, then I straighten things out. Lord, I want to keep things right with you. I want to be about your business. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be about the Lord's business when Jesus comes back? For me, it's a little selfish. Man, when I'm preaching, wouldn't that be great? Boom, we're gone. There's like five of you left. What's going on? I think that would be awesome. But no matter what time it is, whether it's nighttime, Jesus said two men will be in the field, one will be left, two men will be, a husband and wife will be in bed, one will be taken and one will be left. I don't know when it will take place, but hey, it could be any time. Let's live our lives. If we know this is accurate, we know it's going to be accurate when he starts his heavenly TiVo system again, fires it up. My second thought, and I'll close here. This passage that we've studied, in all of the calculation and in all of the detail, it's easy to miss the miraculous aspect of this. The wonder, if there was another book, if Nostradamus had written this, it'd be all over the History Channel. If Nostradamus or if some other ancient writer had written this, Discovery, the History Channel, they'd be all over it. This tells us that God's word can be trusted. I'm going to go a step further than that. This tells us that God's word should be trusted because God's told the future in it. Who else did that? Tell me. God didn't tell the future here in some nebulous way. He gives us a very clear-cut calculation, says for us to understand it and calculate, and when we do, it comes to the time of the Messiah, wrapping up his life and reconciling man's sins. Amazing. We got to trust God's word. If you have doubts about God's word, may this stop it. May, if you say, well, I don't know if I, you know, God's word is really true, maybe, you know, maybe the Hindu book, or maybe, you know, the Islamic book, or maybe the Book of Mormon, or maybe something else is true. It's all kinds of religious books. Nothing like this, folks. There is nothing that is as true and right and real and faithful as God's word is. Let's live it. May it strike us between the eyes. May it cause us to pray. May we make habits of our lives, of every day opening up and reading it, of every day sitting on the edge of our bed and saying, God, I just want to spend a few minutes with you. I just want to talk with you. I just want to pray. May we let it change our lives. And I believe that if it will change our lives, it will rock our worlds. Let's stand up and pray.